This morning, John chapter 1, verse 19. Now that the weather has turned a bit colder, Kathy and I, on our morning walks, head instead of to the track, which we dearly love, we head to the mall. Why? Because it's a lot more comfortable walking in the mall. No wind, no cold. And I was reminded the other day when we were walking there about a sign that I saw a while ago. I think I've even mentioned it in a sermon once before. It's a sign on the window of a martial arts studio. In fact, someone in the last service told me that they're about to start going to that martial arts studio. And at any rate, the sign says, "Leave your ego at the door." I love that. Isn't that a great sign? Isn't that a great sign to have at the door of a business or maybe even the door of a church? Wouldn't that be interesting? Leave your ego at the door. And the reason that that interests me this morning, or the reason that I mentioned it this morning, is because I think that that is a great way to introduce a sermon about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is somebody who could leave his ego at the door. John the Baptist is somebody who could leave his ego at the door. In fact, all throughout this passage, what I find interesting is that John the Baptist almost shrinks throughout this passage. It's almost like he keeps turning attention away from himself. The religious leaders of Jerusalem want to keep paying attention to him, and he keeps saying, "Not me, not me, no," and directs them where? Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. John was the kind of guy that understood how to leave your ego at the door. And he's a great model for us because of that. He's a great model of what it means to live as a called person. And toward the end of our time together this morning, I'll talk about being called and being driven from the book Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. All of us live as either driven people or called people. We are either driven or we are called. John the Baptist is MacDonald's example of a called person. And so he's a great example for us and a great person for us to study. And I'm excited about the opportunity to do that from John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Now, I want to orient us to where we are in the book of John. You say, "Well, gee, we only just started. We're only 19 verses in. What's the orientation I need?" I just want to remind you, it's kind of like when you go to a theme park, right? You go to Fiesta, Texas, or you go to SeaWorld, and you have that great big map at the front that says, that has the whole park, and at various places in the park, and then there's a flag that says, "You are here." Okay? What I'm going to try to do is raise a flag today and say, "You are here." We are beginning the second section of the book of John. The first section was called the prologue. We looked at that last week and a little bit the previous week. That was called the prologue. Now today, in chapter 1 and verse 19 through chapter 12 and verse 50, so we're going to be in this second section a long time. We are beginning this section where John talks about and writes about the public teaching and miracles of Jesus. The public teaching and miracles of Jesus. We are now in the second section of John's book. This is a section that many writers, many scholars call the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs. The reason it's called the Book of Signs is because John chapter 1 verse 19 through chapter 12 verse 50 revolves around seven signs or seven miracles that John talks about that Jesus did to prove that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. We'll get into the first one of those seven signs in about 2 weeks when we get to chapter 2 and the wedding at Cana. And you know that Jesus there at Cana turned the water to wine. That's the first of the seven signs. So we're beginning what people call the section of John that people call the Book of Signs. The section where Jesus teaches publicly, does miracles that John presents to further his thesis that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God incarnate, Israel's Messiah. So that's where we are in the book. Now, we start in verse 19 and we read these words. "Now, this was John's testimony." Now, if you remember from the last 2 weeks, We said that testimony or testify is one of the key words in the book of John. In fact, if you'll notice, look at chapter 1 and verse 19. It begins with what I just read. This was John's testimony. Now look at verse 34. I have seen and I what? Testify. You see, this passage is bookend by the concept of testimony. And we have the word again in verse 32 where we read, then John, that's the Baptist, gave this testimony. This word testify, testimony, is a crucial word in the book of John. It's seen 136 times in both noun forms and verb forms in John's writings. 136 times, testimony or testify. It is a key word in the book of John. He presents the testimony of various people to the fact that Jesus Christ is not just a man, but He is the God-man. God come in the flesh, Israel's promised Messiah. So we begin. This is John's testimony. Now he's talking here about John the Baptist. Now I got to tell you, I found out in the first service that I have to be really careful because I want to identify whether I'm talking. I say John, and you don't know whether necessarily I mean John, the writer of this gospel, or John the Baptist. I'll do my best in this service not to confuse you the way I confuse them. All right? So that you know whether we're talking about John, the writer of the gospel, or John the Baptist. Verse 19 is talking about John the Baptist and the verses following. Now this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Now you'll notice something is missing in this passage about John the Baptist. We know that he has a significant ministry. We know that he has a significant preaching ministry. We know that he has a significant baptizing ministry as the one who came to prepare the nation of Israel for their Messiah. We know that because we have the Synoptic Gospels. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the Synoptic Gospels are which three Gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptics. They see with the same eye, is the idea behind Synoptic. And in those Gospels were earlier Gospels. John is the latest Gospel, one of the latest books written in the New Testament, written around the late 80s, 90s AD. And so therefore, John assumes that you know a lot of things already. John assumes that you've already had a contact with either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so he doesn't tell us much about John the Baptist. He dives right into John's testimony that comes about because the religious leaders of Jerusalem want to know, on whose authority are you doing this ministry, John? On whose authority are you baptizing? On whose authority are you preaching? We can't find the ecclesiastical category to fit you in. So let's get some background. Let's look a little bit, and we'll also maybe, in looking at the background, understand why they immediately, when he denies that he is the Christos, the Christ, why they immediately think of John the Baptist. I want you to look at the book of Mark, the second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 5. Excuse me. I have to tell you, I absolutely love this cooler weather. I bet you a lot of you do, right? How many of you like the cooler weather? Amen. What I don't like is what the cooler weather brings with it. Drainage, sinus. Do you have that problem? It's terrible. When those fronts blow in, I can't breathe. And my throat gets all messed up. So, pardon me while I have a libation. It's water. Just so you know. It's just water. Mark chapter 1, verse 5. Get the context, we'll get verse 4. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole idea behind John's ministry is that he wanted to prepare the people of Israel who had gotten away from God. They were, a lot of them were very religious people, but they weren't worshiping God. That's a danger for us today. We can be really religious, but not really worshiping God in the right way. He may not have our hearts, he may have only a part of us. Well, John came baptizing, preaching a baptism of repentance. Verse 5, Mark says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Now, obviously, that is an example of what figure of speech? Hyperbole. It's hyperbole. Not every person in Jerusalem went to hear him. But he's using hyperbole to show how broad, how wide, how significant was John the Baptist's ministry. The whole Judean countryside, all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then he describes, Mark describes John for us. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So Mark gives us a little bit of a description. John doesn't give us any description whatsoever because he assumes people already have some acquaintance with John the Baptist and his person. What John is interested in is giving us, John the writer is interested in giving us John the Baptist's testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. God come from heaven, God incarnate, God taking upon himself human flesh, the promised Messiah of Israel. So this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. The priests did the ministry, the Levites assisted them, and they were sent to ask John, who are you? On what authority do you do what you do? On what authority do you preach? What's your official role? How are we supposed to understand where you fit into the scheme of things? So verse 20, he did not fail, that's John the Baptist, did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, and that is emphatic in the original. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Now, in a moment we'll look at each of these categories, Christ, Elijah, the prophet. We'll see what that means in this passage. But I want you to notice how John's answers get smaller and curter as he goes here. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Then they ask him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Notice how short answer John's answer is now, I am not. And then, I don't know what that was. I hope somebody's all right downstairs. And then they say, are you the prophet? You notice his answer there? One word. No! Now, it's as if John wants to shrink. He wants to turn attention away from himself because he has somebody greater than himself that he's going to introduce in just a few verses. Somebody greater than himself that he wants them to be thinking about. He doesn't want them to be thinking about him. He doesn't want them to be concentrating on him. His job is to be the one that prepares them for the one who was to come and was already in their midst who they did not recognize, Jesus the Christ. The Anointed One. And so he was willing. Now I want to tell you, I'm so impressed by John because of that. John the Baptist. I'm so impressed by him. He had a wide, significant ministry. Most people knew his name. Many of the people of Jerusalem and Judea had been out to be baptized by him to confess their sins under his ministry. He had a wide ministry that never went to his head. How did he keep his head screwed on right? How did he do that? How did he have right thinking? How did he continue to be that person? Who could, as he said in John chapter 3, I must decrease so that he may increase. Most of us are not decreasing people. You know what I mean? Most of us are increasing, and I don't mean in size. I mean, most of us, the more, the wider our influence, the more influence we want. The wider the attention given us, the more attention we want. John was just the opposite. John knew that the only reason that he was to be given attention is because he was to turn that attention to what person? Jesus Christ. He was to turn that attention to Jesus Christ. I was reading the other day in Oswald Chambers. He's one of my three or four favorite authors. You know, you hear me quote him all the time. Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, anything by Eugene Peterson. Gordon MacDonald, another favorite. Charles Ryrie, another favorite. Lots of favorites. I was reading in Chambers the other day, and he was talking about, in My Utmost for His Highest, November 9th devotional, if you want to look it up. He's talking about how often we draw people to Jesus, but they see us and not Him. And he says this, we draw along the lines of, what a wonderful personality, I'm quoting here, what a fascinating man, such marvelous insight. Chambers says, what chance has the gospel of God through all that? If the person that we're sharing with, or the person that we're talking to, if all they see is us and think about what wonderful personality we have, what a fascinating person we are, what wonderful insights we have, they're not seeing Jesus. And Chambers says, what chance has the gospel of God through all that? It cannot get through, because the line of attraction is always the line of appeal. If a man attracts by his personality, his appeal is along that line. If he is identified with his Lord's personality, then the appeal is along the line of what Jesus Christ can do. The danger is the glory in men. Jesus says we are to lift Him up. John the Baptist had it. He understood. He knew. No matter how great his ministry, no matter how significant his ministry, no matter how far-reaching his ministry, he knew that he was only the person to direct them to another person. That's why MacDonald calls him a called, a good example of a called person. We'll explain those terms a little later. He confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Now, when you see the word Christ, it's the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach. And Mashiach means what? Messiah. Messiah, the anointed one. It began with the idea in the Old Testament of the fact that priests and kings were anointed with oil that symbolized the Holy Spirit. They were anointed with oil. And then this term, the Messiah or the anointed one, began to be applied to the future Davidic king. And so that future Davidic king, and you can check this out, one place, for instance, Isaiah 61 and verse 1, this future Davidic king became known as the Messiah, the anointed one. John here is confessing, no, I'm not the anointed one. I am not the Messiah. Well, now, they have a problem. So in verse 21, they ask him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? They understood from Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that it was predicted that Elijah would come back before the coming of Messiah. The problem in Malachi, the problem in the Old Testament, is they did not understand that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the Christos, the Mashiach, would come in a first coming and a second coming. They didn't know his comings would be separated. They didn't know that when he came the first time, he would be rejected and he would go to the cross. If they read Psalm 22, if they read Isaiah 53 and really understood it, they should have known. And so they think, well, if you're not the Messiah, then you must be the forerunner to the Messiah. And it is true that Malachi teaches that Elijah would come back before what we know now is the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes in His glory, when Jesus Christ comes in power, when Jesus Christ comes to reign in the millennial kingdom. So that's why they're thinking, well, you must be Elijah. Not only that, he looked like Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. Elijah wore camel's hair. Elijah wore a leather belt. 2 Kings 1:8 describes Elijah. So they looked at John and they thought, here's Elijah. If you're not the Messiah, if you're not the anointed one, you must be then Elijah. Elijah's ministry was to turn people back to God, and they looked at John and they said, John's ministry is to turn people back to God. You must be Elijah. Now, by the way, it is true, and we'll see that as we go through our study. We'll see that John the Baptist was not only like Elijah, but he functioned in the same role as Elijah. Elijah functioned in the role of the forerunner for Jesus' second coming. Elijah would actually come, I believe. But John functioned in that way for the first coming. Functioned as Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. He wasn't Elijah. By the way, in Luke, you can write this down. That's why you have that little bit of space on your sermon outline. Luke 1, verse 17, when the angel spoke to John, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, he said that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of what person? Elijah. Elijah. All right. Are you the Christ, the anointed one? No, I'm not. I am not the Christ. Then who are you? Are you Elijah? He replied, I am not. And finally they said, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now the prophet comes from something Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses promised a prophet who would like him who would come at a certain point. Well, his reference was to the Messiah, but through the history of Israel, they misunderstood and they said, well, he is separate from Messiah. So these religious leaders of Jerusalem said to themselves, well, this must be the prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18:15, and John the Baptist answered, no. No. But he can almost hear the frustration in their voices. Look at verse 22. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? I find it interesting. They keep trying to turn his attention to himself. They keep wanting him to be preoccupied with himself. And instead, he's doing what? Turning their attention to... You know the answer. Who? Don't make me come out there. No. Jesus. Turn their attention to Jesus. Okay. Well, John does answer them in verse 23. And he answers them in the words of Isaiah the prophet. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am, all I am is a voice. You see, Jesus is the Logos, the Word. I'm just a voice. I always want to run after and see where they're going. Remind, I'm distracted this morning. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. John's reply is, no, I'm not the anointed one. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. I'm just a voice. I'm a voice trying to direct your attention to the Logos, the Word, God incarnate. That's what my job is. He's already in your midst and you don't know it. I'm just a voice calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. That's a reference to the practice in that day when a king was going to visit your town. You made sure you sent the county road crew out to get rid of the stones because you don't want the king going like that on the road into your city and his brains are rattled. And where there are unnegotiable curves, you straighten them out. Because you were about to be visited by a king. And that's the picture here. John the Baptist said, I'm just a voice. I'm trying to get the road ready because you're about to be visited by the king. Now it's interesting. John called people to confess their sins and to commit to a holy life. That would be the application of the illustration of making the road straight and getting rid of the bumpy places. You see, there are places in your life and in my life where it's not straight. There are places in your life and in my life where there's still a lot of rocks there that don't need to be there. And God's in the process of ridding us of those things. But we have to be willing to confess our sin. We have to be willing to bring those before God. You know, forgive me for getting back onto what I know must be a hobby horse for me. But I look at the church in America today, and all I see in the church in America today is finger pointing to the world around us. Look at the sin you're involved. Look at the way the culture is. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. And we're pointing at the culture, and we're pointing out their sin. The only problem I have with that is that in the New Testament, Paul said to the church, judgment begins where? In the house of God. Did it ever occur to those of us who are in the church that if we began with ourselves, began to straighten out the crooked paths of our lives, began to get rid of the stones in the road of our lives, if we did that, perhaps we would be making a greater impact upon the culture. Instead, it's impacting us. John said, I'm just a voice. I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, get ready, straighten out the road, get rid of the rocks, the Lord's coming. Verse 24, some Pharisees want to get in on the fun. We've had the Levites and the priests and now the Pharisees. Some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet? We don't know how to pigeonhole you. We don't know where you belong, John. We don't know how to understand you. Pharisees were interesting people. There were 6,000 of them. They were very influential, and they strictly interpreted the law. In fact, they were so interested in the interpretation of the law, they didn't think there was enough commandments in the Mosaic law, so they added the oral law to the Mosaic law to explain the Mosaic law. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Old Testament and read the Mosaic law, I think there's enough law there. I think there are enough provisions to keep me busy for a long time. Thank goodness I'm not under the law. Neither are you. You can't be saved by the law, and you can't be sanctified by the law. I hope you understand that. If you don't understand that, read what Paul said in Galatians, especially chapter 3. And by the way, if you decide that you can keep the law and you must keep the law to be set apart to God, as some people wrongly teach, what Paul said is, if that's the road you're going to go, then understand that if you violate the law at any point, you've broken the entire law. The Pharisees strictly interpreted the law and they embraced oral tradition. I've shared this with you before. It's one of my favorite illustrations about what they would do. The law said, do not work on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees said, you know what? Walking can become work. So therefore, I need to figure out how many steps can I walk on the Sabbath before it's work. And so what they did is they figured out and they came up with a number of steps that you could go as a Jewish man or woman of that day, and if you went beyond those steps, you violated that commandment. Such helpful people, weren't they? In fact, the synagogue system was built around the number of steps that a Jew could walk on the day, on the Sabbath day. They put the synagogues, placed them, so any Jew could walk to that Sabbath and home again without violating that number of steps. That's the Pharisees. And they came. They questioned him. Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet? We don't understand. John's answer in verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, there's a lot that he's saying here, and I'm going to save some of it for next week. But he's saying here, I baptize with water. Later in when we get to verses 29 through 34, he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was simply water. People just simply went into the water to identify their sin, to confess their sin, and to identify their desire to live a holy life in preparation for the coming of Messiah. He said, all I'm doing is putting people in water. I can't do any more than that. That's it. When the Messiah comes, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So I want to get into more of that next week. But I want you to notice what John said here. I baptize with water. That's all I'm doing. But among you, in other words, there's one already here. The Messiah is already in your midst and you don't know it. The Messiah is already here. Among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. You'll notice that once again we see this humility, this lack of ego in this man, John the Baptist, no matter how great he was, and believe me, he was a fantastic preacher from what the Word of God says, no matter how great he was, what we see is his humility and his lack of ego here, and once again, he takes questions about himself and turns them into testimony about who? Jesus Christ. Takes questions about himself and turns them into testimony, witness about Jesus Christ. Well, one writer said this, how easy it is for us to be sidetracked from worshiping the Son of God. How much do we really worship the Savior? Let us examine our hearts and be honest before God. Things tend to pile up in our lives and obscure our vision of the Savior. John refused to have his vision filled with anyone but Christ. Let me ask, what's filling your vision, my vision today? Another writer said this, note John's profound humility in his devotion to Christ. Not worthy even to untie his shoe latch. This is so noteworthy that it's recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels record John's statement of his unworthiness. Now, I got to share this with you. I could have stopped here, but I wanted to share the rest of this quote with you because the writer turned his bony finger toward preachers like me. And he added this, what a boon to the world if all preachers could exhibit the same humble adoration of the Lord whom they preach. And since I have placed myself on my own petard, how about if I change this to, what a boon to the world if all Christians could exhibit the same humble adoration of the Lord whom they proclaim? Now, in the last few minutes we've got together this morning, I want to share from Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. I told you a couple of weeks ago when I shared from that book that I believe it's a classic and that every Christian should read it. You know, everything's changed so much. I love technology. Everything's changed so much. I tell people, you need to go out and buy the book, and then I forget that a lot of you aren't even using books anymore. You know, you download it to your Kindle or whatever else, your cell phone. You download books to those things. So I don't care how you get Ordering Your Private World. Get it, okay? If you're old-fashioned like me and you like the book and you like the feel of pages and you like to be able to underline and stuff, then get the book. If you're a reading on your cell phone, your Kindle, your Barnes & Noble's reader, or whatever you're using, get Ordering Your Private World. The first section of the private world that Gordon MacDonald deals with is the section he calls motivation. Motivation. And he asks this question of all of us. Are we driven people or are we called people? The example he gives of a driven person is Saul, the first king of Israel. The example he gives of a called person is John the Baptist. And that's what made me think of this section of his book and why I want to share this in closing this morning. He deals with some things here. He deals with the characteristics of drivenness, why people are driven. He gives Saul as the example and he talks about what hope there is for the driven person. I guess we might say the driven person is the type A personality. We don't have any of those here, I'm sure. When I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, they gave us an MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, something like that, MMPI. And then we had to go through the indignity of having them decipher it for us and tell us what we were. And I remember sitting down with the dean of students, and he said, OC, just like most every other student here at Dallas Seminary, type A personality, driven, And so he categorized me right then and there. McDonald says we are either driven or we are called. We are going to either live as driven people or we're going to live as called people. Characteristics of drivenness, quickly, I'll just go through these quickly for you. Number one, the driven person is gratified only by accomplishment. They are gratified only by accomplishment. The driven person is preoccupied with the symbols of accomplishment, such as their status, their power, their title, their reward, their pay, even their notoriety. Number three, the driven person, according to McDonald, has an uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. Everything always in their lives has to be bigger and better than the person next to them, the person living next to them, the person working next to them. Everything has to be bigger and better. Number four, the fourth characteristic of drivenness is a limited regard for integrity. A limited regard for integrity. You see, the person who's driven is concerned only with the ends, not the means to get there. The fifth characteristic of the driven person is the driven person possesses limited or undeveloped people skills. Many driven people are people persons, but they're people persons because they use people, not develop people. You've been around them. Maybe they've been your managers. The driven person uses people to get where they want to be, not develops people to get them where they should be. The driven person is highly competitive, always measuring their performance against others. They forget the words of Paul. They who compare themselves by themselves are not. You should know the rest of that sentence. Are not wise. They who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. The seventh characteristic of drivenness is the driven person is driven by anger, resentment, often for things of the past. The eighth characteristic of the driven person is they are abnormally busy. They are workaholics. Why are people driven? He gives three reasons in the book. And if you want to more about it, just get the book and read it. Why are people driven? Number one, for unresolved parental conflicts. An environment, they grew up in an environment where well done was never heard. And by the way, I got to tell you, as parents, we walk a tightrope. We really do. Because we want to urge our children onto excellence. And I think that's a worthy thing to do. But we have to be careful that we aren't demanding excellence so much that they aren't ever hearing from us, well done. Why are people driven? The second reason, he says, is an early experience of serious deprivation or shame sometimes is behind drivenness. Number three, why are people driven? Sometimes they're raised in an environment where drivenness is a way of life. That's what they saw in their father or mother, and that's what they live out. As I said a moment ago, the example of a driven man is Saul. Saul was eloquent. He was blind to his limitations. He was physically attractive, had physical stature. In fact, that's why they chose him for the first king. Samuel said, God doesn't want you to have a king, but since you're determined to have a king, go ahead. So what do? They look around and said, hey, there's Saul. Look how tall he is. He's head and shoulders above all the rest of us. Look at how handsome he is. That's what we want in a king. And they got just what they deserved. When God chose their king, the second king, which was who? David. He had all David's brothers paraded before him by David's father and said, this guy must be the one, this son must be the one, this son must be the one. They look kingly. And Samuel said, there's got to be another son here because none of these guys are it. And David's father said, well, there is this one runt. He's out in the field taking care of sheep. Well, let's bring him in. I want to see him too. The minute he walked in, God said, that's the guy. Right there, he's the one. He's the one. God looks at different things than you and I look at. And Saul was attractive, had physical stature. And just so, he was insecure and competitive and paranoid. because of his drivenness. McDonald says, we have to be careful because you cannot build a life upon natural gifts alone. Saul could not make it as king of Israel based on his natural gifts, and he had plenty. And you and I can't make it in life, especially the life God wants us to have, if all we're doing is building on natural gifts alone. He says there's hope for the driven person. Four things. One, if the driven person is an unbeliever, coming to Christ will help. Should we become a new person, we should change from the inside out. Number two, he said, constant self-appraisal of motives and values help. Asking ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? What is the energy that's driving me today? Am I driven today because of something my dad said or my mom said? Or something a former significant person in my life said? Is that driving me today? Evaluate. Number three, deliberately forgive. Deliberately forgive. McDonald says, regularly exercise forgiveness, especially of those in the past who never offered the proper kind of affection or affirmation. Even if they're already gone, you can forgive them. Number four, constant evaluation, always separating the best in our lives from the good in our lives. All right, what are the characteristics of a called person? Five, real quickly. Called people understand stewardship. Called people understand stewardship. That a called person, a steward rather, is somebody who manages something for somebody else. Somebody who manages something for an owner. You and I are not the owners, we're the stewards. We're the stewards of the things we have. We're the stewards of the gifts that God has given us. We're the stewards of everything. We're the stewards of the family He's given us. We're the stewards of the home we live in, the car we drive, the job we have. We're the stewards of those things, not the owners. McDonald said, our careers, our assets, our natural and spiritual gifts, our health are from God. We're simply stewards, not owners. And he asked this question, are these things owned or merely managed in the name of the one who gave them? You want a verse for that? Write down 1 Corinthians 4:7. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Number two, second characteristic of the called person. Called people know exactly who they are. They never confuse who they are with what they do. They never confuse who they are with what they do. You ever notice when you meet somebody, the first thing they tell you about themselves is what they do? That's a vocational hazard for me, because the minute I'll just take a 1 minute side trip here, the minute that I meet somebody and what do you do? I'm a pastor. There is this wall that comes down. It's like, oh no, I'm in the presence of a pastor. How could that have happened to me? How did I not see that coming? And I never cease to be amazed. All of a sudden, the language changes. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, I love when non-Christians get to know me good enough to speak the way they do to anybody else. I love that. Because I tell you, not that I enjoy hearing cursing. I don't enjoy hearing cursing any more than you do. But at least I know that I'm being treated to the real person. They're not hiding something so that I'll think a certain way of them. One pastor was so annoyed by this that he tried to think, now how can I tell somebody what I do without saying I'm a pastor? So he decided to tell him he's a shepherd. That brought up a whole other set of problems. You're a shepherd. What, do you have sheep outside or something? What do you mean you're a shepherd? So that didn't work either. Called people know exactly who they are, and they never confuse what they do with who they are. That's what gets a called person through the empty nest syndrome or through retirement. Number three, called people possess an unwavering sense of purpose. Number four, called people understand unswerving commitment. And the fifth characteristic of the called person is peace and joy. The example of a called person for McDonald is John the Baptist. And I think we've seen in the passage this morning, and we'll see next week, why that is. Let me ask you. Do you see yourself in any of these characteristics? Did I see myself? Are you called? Or are you driven? I suspect most of us are a little bit of each. You find yourself driven, take that to God. If you find yourself called, thank God.